We'll be in Genesis chapter 2 and also Ecclesiastes 12, just one verse from there, 12:7. So Genesis 2, 5 through 7, Ecclesiastes 12, and then a couple other texts that we'll come to. This is, as it's been mentioned and as Gretchen shared, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is a sermon, really, though, about God's authorship of life and why God alone has rightful dominion over all living things. It's a grave thing to take a human life for the simple fact that it's not ours to take. Yet I have no intent, we have no intent, of vilifying abortion as some special class of sin. I understand that abortion is not a trivial sin and that it creates much more personal pain than many other sins, but as an action in the past for a person who is in Christ, sin is sin. The culture wars have politicized certain sins, so no one having a past in those sins feels free to speak of them in a conservative church, and that just should not be the case. If we really understood Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, that anger is liable to the same judgment as murder, it wouldn't be the case. We would recognize that Christ, in his cross and resurrection, has dealt with all sin the same. The Apostle Paul, who's complicit in the murder of Stephen, one of the finest young men in the early church, is soon after that welcomed into the church in Jerusalem after they get over their fear of him, because he's a new creation in Christ. All things have become new. The old is passed away. That's how we regard each other in Christ. And those categories that we tend to put particular sins into are just categories we need to dismiss. The usual basis for a pro-life argument is the fact that all human life is made in the image of God. The great text for that is Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the argument for capital punishment. For God made man in his own image. Every human life created in the image of God, and that's the value of it. That's the reason you can't kill a human being. He bears the image of God. I'm going to take a slightly different tack this morning and speak of life as God's exclusively. He alone can give it or take it, just as Kurt mentioned in the prayer, quoting Job chapter 1. Again, various texts this morning, but we'll begin with Genesis 2, 5 through 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You get the sense of causality in this text twice. The Lord God had not caused it to rain. You don't have a sense that rain just happens. You don't have a sense that vegetation just happens. It's actually the intent, the purpose, the act of God. So it is with the creation of human life, very much filled with purpose and intent. And then the Ecclesiastes 12 text, there's this wonderful little prose poem at the close of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. It's about the end of life. If you haven't read it in a while, it's worth reading. And here's the final line. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, but what we call the soul. And clearly, again, the purpose causality is in God. God gives life. God takes life. It's completely in his dominion and control. And just to fill out the idea of God having dominion and authority over all aspects of life, here's Paul's speech to the city fathers in Athens. This is Acts 17, and we've read this recently, but this is just rich with meaning. Here's how Paul begins, and he's presenting God to these men. They're Hellenists. Their deep thought is in philosophy. They have a religion that is just perfectly pagan for the ancient world. And so Paul wants to come to them and say there actually is not this whole panoply of pagan gods. There's just one God. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. So immediately Paul creates this sense of entitlement. There's just one God and everything is his possession. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, and this is a great line, as though he needed anything. He's completely independent, completely free of being in need of any outside aid or outside source, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need to get those from someone else. He is the source of those things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. There it is in that final line. Not just that God is the one who gives you life, but he gives you personhood. He gives you being. He gives you existence. And what Paul's establishing in this is lordship. He's saying there is one great God, and you must reckon with him, for he not only gave you life, but he has arranged all of the details of your life. This is everything happening in your life, his purpose, just as Gretchen shared. His dominion over all things, every single life, is complete. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, life is yours to give, and you have given it to us. Teach us what it means to live in this gift with the thankfulness and with the humility that would naturally flow from that understanding. Teach us to think rightly. Teach us to teach clearly. We are so often in a state of confusion influenced by people around us, by politics, by movies, by books. So often we miss the profound truth your word provides for the things that puzzle us. Give us clarity, we pray. In the insight of your Holy Spirit, we ask these things in the all-powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We won't take much more from these texts than the obvious that God creates ex nihilo. He creates from nothing. He creates the earth from nothing, and we are created from the earth, and he forms that earth into something like a human form, and then he breathes life into it. And I don't know if you know this or if you've thought about it, but this is literally true. 96% of the human body can be found in four elements: oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, and nitrogen. And all of those elements can be found in dirt. We're literally made 96% of dirt, and God forms that, takes those elements, and makes them into a human body. I think we don't get that. It sounds strange, and it puzzles us. Think of it this way. Anyone who wants to understand something about the nature of oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, and nitrogen can study, and they can do that. We can figure out things about those elements and the molecules that they make, but no one understands how those things can come together and be alive. God alone knows that. Now, just as an aside, you may know that science, we'll get to that. Science knows next to nothing about how life begins. Prominent universities have founded institutes that are working together in what they call the Genesis Project. There's irony for you, the secular scientific world working on something called the Genesis Project. And amazingly, the most compelling work, and it's still mentioned in work on the origins of life now, the most compelling work was done more than 50 years ago at the University of Chicago. I mean, in this day of technology, that is ancient science. There's endless talk in those institutes about the building blocks of life. But still, nobody knows how life began. And I read an article in Newsweek to get ready for this message, and The author of the article said after the talk from scientists about the building blocks of life, he said, "Yes, but a pile of lumber is not the same as a house." And I thought, good point. The only one to whom life is not a mystery is God himself, because God is life. The beginning of life is when God gives us breath, and the end, again, Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So we are alive when God breathes into us. We're dead when that breath is taken from us. And it may sound odd at first, but that imagery is lived out every day in every hospital in the country. Think of how many end-of-life decisions revolve around one piece of equipment. What is that? It's a respirator, a device that puts breath into someone's lungs after they've stopped breathing. The reason this is true is not because the authors of Scripture observed life and then wrote about it. That would be descriptive. The reason this is true is prescriptive, because God told the authors of Scripture how life would be. And so life comes when God breathes into us, and life ends when God takes that breath from us. And here's my point. This is the only point of this message, and I'll repeat it all the way through. Life is God's alone to give and to take. Not only can we not create life, but we don't even understand how it's created, and that should make us before God both humble and thankful for the fact that he's given this thing to us. We could not give it to ourselves. We can't create it. We can't keep it. We can't control it. It's his gift to us. It's a humility that's very rare. You can hear it so clearly and powerfully in the words of Job that we've already mentioned, and it's a tragic story. After losing all of his children in a test that's brought by Satan, the test is brought by Satan, but it's permitted by God. Job was a man who prayed daily for his children because he loved them, and on a single day, he loses all of his children, and these are his words. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I think we think he's superhuman. In fact, he's simply a man who's humble before the greatness of God, and he understands that life is God's exclusive right. Job knew all along, God alone could give life to my children, and God alone, and he has the right to do this, God alone could take the life of my children. And what God chose to do in Job's life was that. And Job, because of the way he understands God's greatness and majesty, is able to reconcile himself to it. I want to give us two devices just to meditate on this and think about our own lives. These may sound odd, but I want to sort of get us outside of the normal way that we think of life. I think we generally think of our lives as our private possessions. I think we think of our lives as ours. What am I doing with it? Well, I'm doing with it what I choose to do with it. It's my life. What are you doing with your life? It's the way we think, and that's the way that we act. And really, the idea I'm trying to communicate this morning is it's not actually the case. Your life is God's. He gave it to you. It's his to give. It's his to take. So two things I'll ask you to imagine. The first is this. Let's say a new friend at a new job has asked you to house sit for him for a week while he's out of town. You say yes. He gives you the key to his house, but when you arrive at his house, you're shocked. There's a little plaque right by the front door that says National Register of Historic Places, and it turns out he lives in a house that was designed and built by Frank Lloyd Wright. So you've never seen anything like it. Here's a home that's designed by an artist, and it's built by artists. So it's an incredible space. Wright had this gift. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but Wright had this gift of creating spaces that were austere and elegant, and yet they were human and inviting at the same time. The few pictures I've seen of Bill Gates's house seem to be echoes of the work of Frank Lloyd Wright. So that house, which you know you walk into and it's a marvel to you, it's yours for a week. You get to live for a week in a place that is literally a national treasure. And just as, here's the metaphor, just as that week would be a temporary gift to you that you would very much enjoy, so your life, the temporary house of your soul, is God's gift to you that you have for a time until that spirit returns to him at the end of your life and you go to him as a soul. You can't lay claim to it. It's not really yours. You didn't create it. You don't own it. But it's your gift for a time. And this isn't the direction of the sermon, but it begs the question, what are you doing with it? Here's this gift you've been given for a time. It's such a short time. What are you doing with it? How do you occupy this life that God has given? Second device, try this. Let's say that you were born with a congenital heart defect. You're in your mid-20s and you're on a donor list for a new heart, but if you're familiar with how that works, you know the timing has to be just perfect. Everything has to work out and your place on the list and the donor and everything in order for that to work. And one day, you're out walking the dog, you feel something in your chest, and that's the last thing you remember. When you wake up, the amazing thing is, you woke up. The timing turned out to be perfect. The donor, it's sad, but the donor was a young skier, and he fell, and it was a head injury, and now his heart is beating in your chest. That new heart is to you as the breath of God in your lungs, the life that he gave you. Literally, the life of someone else is in you. Every day that you live from now on is because of that gift to you. That's God's life in you. We're dirt. We're oxygen, carbon, nitrogen, hydrogen. That's 96% of what you are. And God takes that, and he makes a life out of it, and he says, go and live this thing for his sake and for his glory. Every day we live a day of humility and thankfulness. Every day we live a reflection on what God has given to us. A few days ago on Time Magazine, I read a story about a doctor who had removed a disabled child from an organ donor list due to what the doctor later described as quality of life concerns. The doctor didn't think the child was worthy of the donation, so he bumped the kid down on the list. You know, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful that Time will run an article about that. I mean, obviously, there's still an ethical interest out there that you even see articles like that, although the cases of that happening are far greater than the number of times reported in the media. Critics would say the man does not value all life equally. That's his problem. It's probably true. I don't know, of course, all the circumstances, but there's an even more fundamental problem here, and that is the man has put himself in God's place. He does not think of himself as a creature and the recipient of the gift of life. He thinks of himself as God. He not only thinks of his own life as his to do with what he pleases, but he thinks he has power and authority to control whether or not some other person lives. I mean, that is a bizarre kind of arrogance, but it's common now. And it makes sense for people who don't have a God and don't have an understanding that there is someone who gives us life and there is someone who is able to take it away. Remember Ecclesiastes 12, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Life is his alone from beginning to end. It belongs to him. If all of this is true, and it is, what it means is that with regard to life, we are stewards. It's an old English word. A steward was someone, typically a servant in the house of a nobleman. A steward was someone who took care of the property of some greater person. The Scottish clan name Stuart comes from this. It came from a class of person who cared for the property of others. It's not our property, but it's been entrusted to us, and so we keep watch over it. We take care of it. That's what life is. I make too many jokes about my older brother, but at the time of my dad's death, we suddenly found ourselves the stewards of my dad's life. And the way that my brother worked through those questions, we worked through them together and thought through what to do with dad's life. He was so careful and so thoughtful. I remember sitting on a gurney in an empty hallway in the hospital, and both of us, our legs dangling off the edge of it like we were boys again, and we talked for hours about all the decisions before us and how exactly to make those, carefully going over the options. My father was in the ICU on a respirator. He had gotten in an accident. His skull had shifted on the top of his spinal column and snapped his spinal cord. He would have died at the scene, but there was a fireman right in the intersection where the accident took place. He jumped out of his car, kept my dad alive until the aid car came just a few minutes later. And so we were there sitting in that hospital hallway. And what did we have? I mean, literally, you have a sacred trust in your hands. You have a life in your hands, and that is a sacred trust. Our ministry in this church to the unborn is largely, as you heard this morning, through the new CareNet clinic here in Issaquah. And what we do is come alongside young women who suddenly find themselves, and this is what's so difficult, they suddenly find themselves the stewards of another life. And they probably don't know how to think about that yet. Sometimes they do. They probably don't know exactly what they're headed for or what that means. And so CareNet really gives them a sense of what it means to be a steward over a new life. And I think the clinics and CareNet very graciously come alongside women. And of course, their hope is not just to save the life of the unborn child. Their hope is to save eternally the life of the women who come. And you probably know this, but Protestants in our day are largely indifferent to this issue. The real torchbearers for this issue remain the Roman Catholics, and the Protestants have sort of come and gone. So I want to ask together, why should we care about this? Why should this matter to us? Why does it matter to us that there's a new clinic in this town and they have a need for money and volunteers and our help? Well, why do we care about our own lives? Why do you care about your life? The value of my life is not in the fact that it's mine. If I thought that way, I'd be like the doctor in Time magazine who thinks he's God. The value of my life is not in the fact that I own it. The value of my life is in the fact that I'm made in God's image and God owns it. It's his life. I'm just a steward of it. I'm just taking care of it for a time. God alone gives life meaning. I bear his image. You bear his image. That's why your life matters. That's why your life is important. That's why no one can just come and kill you without consequences before a holy God who will judge that person. What would happen if you took away the absolute value of life that God gives to it? Well, now you would have a relative value to life. And where does that put you? Well, it puts you in a place where you take a disabled kid on a donor list and you move him down 20 or 30 spots because, relatively speaking, that life is of no value to the kid who has the promise of living what we think of as what? A normal life or a whole life or a regular life? Those relative judgments are incredibly slippery and dangerous, and human history is filled with accounts of it. We may not be excited about the pro-life movement now, but we need to care because these are lives that God has created. When the German pastor Martin Niemöller was arrested under the Nazis in Germany just before World War II, Niemöller was one of the few ministers who stood up with Bonhoeffer to protest against the Nazis, and he was in prison for it. I've seen a picture of Niemöller after the war. He looks like a skeleton. He lost so much weight in prison, paid a price for it, but he's also one of the few men who stood up to the Nazis, and he lived. When Niemöller was in prison and thought back on how slowly he himself responded to the need to stand up for people who were being victimized by the Nazis, and also wrote about the almost complete failure of the German church to stand against the Nazis as they began to imprison and kill people. He wrote this little poem. It's more of an epigram, and it goes this way. First they came. First they came for the communists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. We think it can't happen here, but the fact is it's already happening here. Pray with me. Father, just as something hidden from us, so is abortion. It's all done behind closed doors and silently, and those who offer abortions to young women especially don't want to speak about it, and so conceal what they do. Father, we pray that you would bring it into the open space of our hearts and awaken us to the need to stand for those who cannot stand for themselves. Lord, this is first of all a blasphemy. It is a dishonor of your name. These are lives that are precious. They're all made in your image. No one even wants to argue anymore scientifically that a fetus is not a human being. It's not an argument that makes any sense. So, Father, we pray that you would take us into a concern for this ministry. And Lord, we can't all be involved in all ministries, of course. And some of us will be drawn to this and feel an urging by you, and it will be easy for us to form a commitment for a ministry like this. Others of us may be more in the wings or the background. But Father, it does have to matter to all of us. These are human lives. For those that you take from this church into this ministry, everything from those who give to those who volunteer, Lord, I pray that you would give them encouragement, give them time. I pray that you would show them the fruitfulness of their efforts so that they could be encouraged and stay in that work. But for all of us, we pray that we would have a steady commitment to this particular kind of ministry. This is an ongoing Holocaust, and it should matter to us. We pray. Awaken us. I pray for ministers and for leaders in churches that we would do our part. There's a great deal of educating to be done still. We ask that you would give us strength and insight and courage. Lord, I know of many ministers who do not speak to this because their congregations won't listen to them. I pray that you would give those brothers courage especially. But we ask this morning, Lord, in this and in all things, may we care about what you care about. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.